listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Embracing the Dark, the sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, March 4th, 2018.
I'd like to start this morning by doing something a little different. I invite you to find a neighbor and to look at your neighbor. Don't look at me. Find a neighbor. Don't be shy. And I encourage you to smile at your neighbor and say, neighbor, oh neighbor. Do you know who you are? Now find another neighbor, or the same neighbor if it makes you more comfortable. Don't be shy. Now tell your neighbor, neighbor, oh neighbor. I am a child of God. Amen. Thank you. Today's text from the Gospel of John speaks to us about many things, and I'd like to speak just briefly about just three of them. The first is God's location. Where on earth do we find God? The second is the blessing of embodiment. And the third is the full humanity of an earthly Jesus who gets angry, just like we do. Now, many scholars and preachers and commentators, all of whom I boringly read this week, point out that this story about Jesus turning things upside down in the temple occurs in all four Gospels. There are not that many stories that are in all four, but this is one of them. But John alone puts this story right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in chapter 2, before much of anything else has taken place. Matthew, Mark, and Luke put this story at the very end of Jesus' ministry, when he has gone up to Jerusalem for the very last time to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And this outlandish behavior is pretty much the last straw for the powers that opposed Jesus in those other Gospels. But here in John, it comes at the very beginning, and it's part of a pair of stories that act as a signpost. First, we have the wedding in Cana, which many of you will remember. Jesus is prodded by his mother into turning water into wine when the wine runs out at a party. From Cana, way up north in Galilee, to Jerusalem in the south, from merry to angry, from surreptitious winemaker to a public temper tantrum. In the other Gospels, when Jesus tears it up in the temple, he rails against making the temple a den of thieves. Now, this is not because buying and selling unblemished animals for the sacrifice is intrinsically wrong. In fact, it's kind of required to make the whole temple system go. And it's not because changing money in the courtyard is evil. It was necessary. People came up for the great festivals from all over, and they needed to change their currency to the shekel so that they could pay their tax. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus seems to be angry, not because of the system, but because the temple elite have become enmeshed with the powers of Rome, and they're cheating the people and hiding behind the righteousness of the temple to do it. But here in John, there is no such accusation. He says merely, "Why have you made my temple a marketplace?" Well, a marketplace was required for the temple to function. An unblemished goat chosen from a herd in Nazareth might not be so unblemished after the 70-mile walk to Jerusalem. In John, Jesus is not decrying the corruption of the temple elite and angrily protesting. He's making an even bigger statement. He's dismissing the whole system. John is writing after the destruction of the temple, the place where humanity and divinity met. It was gone. After seeing and living with Jesus, watching him die, and encountering him risen again, the disciples and those who inherited their stories looked back at this event in the temple and understood what Jesus did and said in a new way. They understood it to be an essential and foundational story in which Jesus declares, "We don't need the marketplace or the money for temple taxes. We don't need sacrifice and the priestly caste. We don't need to mourn the loss of the temple, because Jesus is the new location where humanity can see the face of God. Jesus is the new temple in the Gospel of John." Now that's a good story, and it's one we might want to explore and even debate more fully on another day. But I want to move on today. The text also speaks to us about what it means for us to affirm that Jesus is the embodiment of God. That embodiment is good and holy. And we can extrapolate that it is not only Jesus who can be the face of God, but by extension, we too can be the face of God for one another. That our enfleshed bodily experiences are holy. That creation is still good. Now that's a good story. And it's one we might want to explore and maybe even debate more fully on another day. But there is that third thing. This text is a reminder that the radical and radically human Jesus of the Gospels is not the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, of our hymns, but a real person who ate and slept and laughed and argued and got angry. I've been thinking all week about the anger of Jesus, about anger that is good and useful and world-changing, about the righteous anger that calls out injustice and fuels the work of making a more just world. The kind of anger that we neither allow to become unchecked rage, nor do we repress it into unhealthy patterns of behavior, but an open, clear-eyed anger at the way things are. Anger that fuels prophetic speech and bold action for the sake of the oppressed. I've been thinking about all the positive things that have come out of anger paired with resolve. Mothers against drunk driving, the anti-apartheid movement, the civil rights movement, the Me Too and Never Again movements of the last year. And I've been thinking about all of the things that have made me angry in the last few years. The murders of Trayvon Martin and Tamir Rice, white supremacists marching with tiki torches in the town where I studied, the election of a person who refers to Mexicans as rapists and Haiti and most of Africa as expletive deleted countries. Sandy Hook, Charleston, Orlando, Las Vegas, Sutherland Springs and Parkland, guns, guns, guns. And I realized as I thought about all of these outrages that I should be outraged and indignant, like pulse-racing, pulpit-pounding, fist-raised, red-faced, enraged. And instead, my heart has gone into hiding. I think these things, but I don't feel them. I feel exhausted and a little bit numb. And while unchecked rage will abrade your soul and play havoc with your health, numbness will leave you standing stock still. I wonder if any of the rest of you find yourself oscillating between rage and numbness, between indignation and nothing. Like, even on the brightest day and even in the midst of joy, there is a cloud hovering. I turned for solace to one of my favorite writers and pastors, Barbara Brown Taylor, and her beautiful sermon, Entering the Dark Cloud of God. As Reverend Taylor writes, whenever you come up on something about God, the gospel, or the life of faith that everyone knows is true, step back and look in the opposite direction. Because 9 times out of 10, there is something just as true back there, though largely ignored because its benefits are less immediately obvious. And its truth is harder to embrace. The Gospel of John, which has these giant signposts about Jesus pointing to his identity, starts by identifying Jesus with the light coming into the world, and it promises the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. We want to focus on the light of the world, the light that comes to put an end to our darkness, to be a lamp in the hands of those who believe. We depend on this good news of God's light when we can't see where we are going, when the bottom drops out, when our prayers seem to go unanswered, and we're marooned by too many waves of indignation. Stuck in the kind of darkness that makes us afraid to move, we know that if we can just keep our minds focused on the light of the world, then sooner or later, God will send some bright angels to get us out of there. It is by far the most popular version of Christian truth. But if you turn and look behind you, there is an equal and opposite truth that almost never comes up in church, though it is well attested in Scripture. God also dwells in deep darkness. God comes to people in dark clouds, dark nights, dark dreams, in ways that sometimes scare them half to death, but almost always end for their good, or at least their renovation. God does some of God's best work in the dark. If this is hard to see, it may be because we've conditioned ourselves to think of darkness as negative. Just listen to all of the ways that we use dark in conversations. That was a really dark film. Well, she's in a dark mood. I'm sorry, I'm just in a dark place right now. He's gone over to the dark side. The only positive associations I've heard with any regularity are dark eyes, dark hair, dark skin, and of course, dark chocolate and dark beer. But in our common usage, no one asks God for more darkness, please. We don't say, please, God, come to me in a dark cloud. Give me a dark vision. Put out my lights so I can see what I need to see. Then send me a dark angel on the worst night of my life. No one talks like that. As far as I can tell, no one asks for that in the Bible either. But it does happen. God comes to Abraham in the dark, and to Jacob's son Joseph, who dreams such dreams at night that he catches Pharaoh's attention and becomes the royal interpreter of dreams. The Exodus from Egypt happened at night. God parted the Red Sea at night. Manna falls from the sky in the wilderness at night. And that's just the beginning. And Moses disappears up a dark, cloud-covered mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. When he returns to the people, his face, his whole self, is shining so brightly that he has to veil himself so that the people don't die. Out of that cloud, God's glory shines. The cloud and the glory go together. Not just then, but always. It's not a popular truth, but there it is. God dwells in our deep darkness. The darkness that is not dark to God can be terrifying for us, who like our deities well lit. When we cannot see, when we are not sure where we are going, and all our old landmarks have vanished inside the cloud, then plenty of us can believe we are lost, when in fact, we are beginning to be found. Based on the witness of those who have gone before, the dark cloud is where God takes people apart so they can be made new. It is the cloud of unknowing, where nothing you thought you knew about God can prepare you to meet the God who is. It's the dark womb where life begins again. Is this good news or bad news? I think that's up to each of us. But there are real benefits to embracing the dark. The first benefit is that you have to slow way, way down once you enter the cloud. And having slowed down, there is time to wonder where you think you are going and why, and to notice who is still with you. There is time for feelings that you usually outrun to catch up with you and to make your heart tender in ways you might normally try to prevent. None of your outside navigational tools are much use. You are invited to discover the inner sacred whisper, the voice of God deep within your own soul will still be with you. We learn to trust when we're walking by faith and not by sight. And in the dark, we begin to see how shabby a faith based on benefits really is. Inside the cloud, with everything slowed way down, so that we are more in touch than we may want to be with whose cloud this is, the good news is that you can see very clearly how much of your life strategy has been designed to get you where you want to go, to get a handle on things, to get a handle on God while you're at it, so that you can figure out how to get God to help you to get where you're going faster. Well, that's embarrassing. It can also break your heart so that you hold in two pieces in your hands, you hold out your heart that you can't even see in the dark, and you hold it out to God and say, "Here, do absolutely anything you want with it." So along with enlightenment, entwined around it and nourishing it, let's celebrate God's endarkment. No one who is human gets to bypass the dark cloud. But the gospel truth is that the darkness is good news too. And it is not there just to be got through to the other side, like a test or a fever. The darkness, too, is God's home. It is the place also where God dwells. Like Moses, those who come out from the dark cloud can be hard to look at first. How did they get all that brightness from inside that dark cloud? And they may not have a lot of words to describe where they have been. But even if they come out limping, many of them will tell you this. They would never have chosen it, not in a million years. But now that it has happened, they would not give it back. Creation is good and so saturated with the presence of God that we can find and meet God everywhere and anywhere, 24/7. But it is also true that when we are in the midst of endarkment, run aground, and not yet sure we will come out the other side, we lean into trust, and we turn to each other, trusting that when we look into each other's faces and acknowledge each other's humanity, we make space for the Spirit of God. When we gather together at the table to remember and relive the meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, we enact Christ's presence among us and between us. And we affirm, neighbor, O neighbor, you are a child of God. Amen.
Listen, listen, listen.